2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 1 through 7. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to give us understanding of the things that we have read and to bless them to us spiritually. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for that. We pray that the ministry of your word would be a blessing to each of us and that you would give us an understanding of it. This is an important hour for us, very important hour out of the entire week, because this is when we come as a church. We gather on the Lord's Day as believers in Jesus Christ to learn about Him and His will for us, to learn about our triune God. And we pray that our time together would be well spent. It would be instructive. It would be enjoyable. It would be worshipful. It would be a time in which we are built up in the faith and you are honored in all that we do. And so we bring this before you as our sovereign God. We approach the throne of grace with this request because ultimately, Father, it is you who bless it. We can sow and plant, we can proclaim the word, but you're the one who gives the increase. You're the one who makes it fruitful. And we pray that you would make this text fruitful in our hearts and lives. Prepare us for the week as we go into the world. May we be good witnesses as we do that. May we be lights in a dark place. Bless us spiritually to that end. Bless us materially. You've made us physical beings, and we are dependent upon the things of this world to be sustained. The air we breathe, the food we eat. So many ways, Father, we operate physically in a physical realm. And yet you're the one that controls it all. It's ultimately in you that we live and move and have our existence. And so we pray, Father, that you would supply the material, physical things that sustain us in this world, in this existence that you have created. So we look to you to bless in that way. You do so faithfully provide for us. In fact, so faithfully, Father, that we take it for granted so often. Fail to even thank you for the very breath that we have, the very air that we breathe. We thank you for that and pray that you'd make us increasingly thankful. We pray for those who are suffering privation, who are sick or who are without employment. We pray that you would provide, give encouragement, give healing, give opportunities of work. Bless in whatever way there is a need, Father. And we know that there are times when it's not your will to bless immediately, and that we must endure hardship for a time. But it's not without purpose. It serves a purpose to test us, to cause us to draw close to you so that we might see your deliverance, your hand of mercy. And I pray that you would give patience to those who are in that situation, who are suffering difficulties and are discouraged by their circumstances and their situation. Build them up and encourage them. And may our time together be helpful to that end. We pray for the time we will have fellowship together after this meeting. We pray you'd bless it. Help us to get to know one another better and have a greater concern for one another. Bless that time that it would be a time of true fellowship in which you're exalted. We pray that for our meeting this evening as we return to this place and celebrate the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. It is an important time in this week as well. Very important, Father, that we come together and remember Him. Remember what Christ, Your Son, the second person of the Godhead, did for us in taking humanity to Himself and dying in our place, being raised again, being seated at the right hand, the triumph of it, the victory of it, the salvation that was obtained for us. So we remember that. Father, bless us and help us to remember tonight, remember now as we pray, remember that He is coming again. He's alive and He will return, and we have but a short time in this world to serve You. May we do that well, we pray. Now bless us, Father, as we sing our final hymn and prepare our hearts for our time of study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When King David was lying on his deathbed, he knew that the kingdom would soon pass to his son Solomon. And so he gave him a charge. "I am going the way of all the earth," he said. "Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man." In 2 Timothy 2, Paul gives Timothy a similar charge. He knew that he would soon die and that the responsibility for the church would pass to Timothy. And so Paul writes, "My son, be strong." And I think we can fairly add to that, "Be a man." He would need to be. Paul has told Timothy to guard the gospel. It was under attack and needed men who were ready and able to defend it and to protect the church from error. There were few men who were doing that. All in Asia had deserted Paul, which made Paul's instruction to Timothy all the more urgent. And so it was time for Timothy to grow up and take on the responsibilities that Paul could no longer carry out. But that was asking a lot. Timothy was by nature timid. Paul once sent him to Corinth to minister in his absence, and before he arrived, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he instructed them not to give Timothy any reason to be afraid. So Timothy evidently could be easily intimidated. He was a shy man and a relatively young man. He was also sickly. We know that from 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, where Paul speaks of his frequent ailments. And Paul was now telling him to be strong, to be a man. Fortunately for Timothy, Paul was not telling him to dig deep and find strength within himself. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Christian life is lived from beginning to end in grace. It is designed that way. God has not given us a reserve of grace to draw on after we've run out of our own strength. We begin and we end only by God's grace. And there is always enough to do the task that we have been given to do. In fact, there is always more than enough. There's an illustration of this in 1 Kings 17. In the days of Elijah, there was a great famine in Israel, and the prophet went to stay with a widow in Zarephath. And when he arrived, he asked her for a drink of water and a piece of bread. Well, the famine had hit very hard in that area, and all she was able to provide, or all that she had, was a handful of flour and a little bit of oil. But she said that she and her son would share their last meal with him before they died. He told her not to fear, told her to prepare the meal, and the Lord would supply her needs. She did what the prophet said. And the next day, there was more flour in the bowl and more oil in the jar. And throughout the famine, she and Elijah and her household ate from what the Lord faithfully supplied every day, and it was never exhausted. The Lord supplies our needs. He gives us all that we need when we need it. He never gives us just enough. He gives us what Paul says He gives us in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That's God's promise to us. And so we are to be faithful in light of that and live by faith. That is how we do what Timothy was told to do. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We do what we are to do. We act in obedience, trusting God to provide at each step. Well, there's another illustration of this from the Old Testament. It's in Joshua chapter 3, when Israel crossed the Jordan River and entered Canaan. The priests went first. The river was overflowing its banks. It was at flood stage. It was impassable. But the priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and the Lord commanded them to go forward, and they went forward. And the text says that when their feet dipped in the edge of the water, the river stopped, and they walked on dry ground. By faith, they stepped into a raging river. But as they stepped forward, at that moment, at the right moment, the river backed up. And that's what God does for His people as they obey Him, as they walk by faith. His grace is greater than any need that we have, any circumstance we may face, and He is faithful always to provide for us when we are obedient to Him. Timothy was to understand that. He was to believe it. He was to live obediently, trusting God, and that is how we are to live. The command that is given here is grammatically a present passive verb. So it has the idea of continually doing that. That's the force of the present tense. Keep on being empowered. Keep in touch with power, as A.T. Robertson has paraphrased it. This is what we do daily. This is how we live, moment by moment. And we do that by reflection and prayer, by thinking about God and His greatness and faithfulness. I've said it many times. Dr. Johnson had said it many times. Others have said it many times. It needs to be repeated, I guess. But that is that theology, doctrine, knowing who God is very important. It is very practical. Because it's as we reflect upon who He is, understand the greatness of God and His faithfulness, that we have confidence in Him. And so we do that. We reflect and we ask Him in prayer for the grace that only He can supply. That's the only way we can successfully carry out our responsibilities to be a witness for Christ and a defender of the faith. For Timothy, the charge was to guard the gospel. For you, it may be different. For you, it may be to continue to be a loving wife in a difficult marriage, maybe to represent Christ in that very hard circumstance. That is defending the gospel. That's defending it in the way you live. It's living consistently with the profession of faith that you've given. It's a hard circumstance, but God will supply the grace, the strength to do it. Or it may be, as it is with many of you, a witness in the office by the way you live and the way you talk, by your hard work and your honesty, by your purity of speech, your love for your family, and a wisely chosen word at the right time. Whatever circumstance you are in, you have the responsibility to guard the gospel in word and deed. As we look to the Lord and are in touch with His power, we will be able to do just that. Well, Timothy was to be very active in this. He was not only to guard the truth, he was also to pass it on. And Paul's instruction is for him to do that in verse 2. In a faithless generation, Timothy was to find faithful men. Paul writes, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." If the apostasy in the Asian churches made it necessary that Timothy guard the gospel, then the approaching death of Paul made it necessary that he hand it down to others. Timothy had been with Paul for many years. He had heard the gospel taught by its greatest teacher. He had something far better than a PhD. He had an apostolic education. He knew the gospel well. He knew the whole counsel of God as Paul had taught it. He was well taught. He knew the things of God. He was not only to retain them, to guard them, he was to pass them on. He was to teach them to others. The instruction that Paul gives here to entrust these to faithful men brings out the importance of the truth that he was to protect and manage. What he was to entrust to others had been entrusted to him by Paul, and what Paul had entrusted to him had been entrusted to Paul from Christ. He had received it from our Lord. He indicates that, I think, in chapter 1 and verse 12, but he certainly makes that plain in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12, where he states that he did not receive his gospel from man. He didn't get it from the apostles or from anyone else. It came to him through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So what had been entrusted to Paul, what Paul had entrusted to Timothy, what Timothy was to entrust to others, to faithful men, is nothing short of the Word of God. It's God's revelation, His inerrant Word. It's not an invention of Paul or any of the apostles. It is God's revelation. It is very important. And Timothy was to pass it on, Paul says, to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Now, I don't think that he means by that, pass that on to men who have the gift of teaching. He would certainly have done that, but it's broader than that. We can probably understand it in the sense of pass it on to men who are able to teach or apt to teach. That's one of the requirements or qualifications of a man who would be an elder. He is apt to teach. He's able to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. That doesn't mean that he has the gift of teaching, but it does mean that he has an understanding of Scripture. He knows how to use the Scriptures. He uses them in counseling others. He uses the Scriptures in defending the faith. He uses the Word of God in proclaiming it, and teaching others, and giving the gospel. So he's able to teach. He's able to use it. So Timothy was to invest time and instruction into men who were faithful and who had the desire and ability to instruct others so that the torch of orthodoxy would be passed from one generation to the next. And so it should go down through the ages. That is the responsibility of the church. It is the pillar of the truth. And so this responsibility begins with the public ministry of the Word, the teaching of the Scriptures in a meeting such as this. But it's not limited to that. It would also apply to the Sunday school room, to teaching those of all ages. We are to be a church that is very concerned for ourselves and our children. Concerned about our knowledge of God's Word and our spiritual growth in the present, but also for the future. For the next generation and the next generation, we are to be preparing for that. Now that should happen in the church. But it should also be happening in the home. Fathers should know the truth of God's Word and instruct their children in it. Mothers should know the truth of God's Word and instruct their children in it. Older women are to instruct younger women, we read in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4. And older men should give instruction and counsel to younger men. Friends, peers should be instructing, admonishing, encouraging one another. That's what real friends do. Just as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We're to be busy doing that. These are the kinds of things that are to occupy our time and our conversation with one another. Well, this was the charge that Paul gave to Timothy. The torch was being passed to him, and he, in turn, was to be busy passing it on to others. In the rest of the chapter, Paul enlarges on Timothy's role in the ministry. He gives six illustrations of it: the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, the workman, a vessel, and a servant. Now this morning, We will look at the first three: the soldier for his dedication, the athlete for his discipline, and the farmer for his hard work. As a minister of the gospel, Timothy was to be a good soldier. That was a natural metaphor for Paul to choose. He spent many hours chained to Roman soldiers while a prisoner. He certainly talked to them about their lives and listened as they told him about their training and their experiences on the battlefield. And he saw similarities between the soldier's life and the Christian life. And we find allusions to this throughout his writings. The soldier on active service did not live a comfortable life. He was always at risk, and he accepted hardship and suffering as a matter of course. But we're called to that kind of life. The Christian lives in a sphere of warfare. It is invisible, it is spiritual, but it is real and constant. That is our life. Now, Timothy knew that. He'd sat under Paul's ministry for many years. He knew the book of Ephesians. He was probably there in Ephesus at the time this was written. He had possession of that. He was familiar with Ephesians chapter 6 and the soldier and the spiritual war that we all face. But knowing this, nevertheless, Timothy was tempted to quit the fight. And so Paul is urging him here not to do that, but rather to join the battle. He says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." A soldier's life was one of self-denial. It was long marches under the hot sun. It was cold nights on a faraway frontier. It was the blood and dust of battle. That was a soldier's life. It was a hard life. And not every soldier could do it. Paul doesn't call Timothy here to be a soldier, but a good soldier. Some soldiers turned weak in battle, and they run. But a good soldier does not do that. A good soldier is courageous. He is loyal to his government and obedient to his commander. That's the illustration that Paul has in mind. As a good soldier, Timothy was to accept the hardships and dangers of the spiritual warfare and be obedient, like a soldier who was under orders. He was under orders. You and I, as Christians, are under orders. And we need to know that, and knowing that, we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to carry out the Lord's orders? Are we willing to do His will? Do we want to do His will? No army can function if the troops discard the orders that they don't happen to like. And the church cannot function if we as Christians consider God's word and His will at any point or any place offensive. If we reject portions of Scripture, if we read only what we like and obey only what is pleasing to us, church cannot function like that. We must love Scripture. Read it all as God's Word and submit to it. Now, that's not unreasonable. That's only reasonable if it is, as it claims to be, God's Word. If it's true, "Thus saith the Lord," that the Lord hath thus spoken, then we are to listen and obey it because God Almighty, our Creator, our Lord, has spoken. And so we are to love it. We are to submit to it. Timothy was to retain this word. He was to retain the standard of sound words. He was to guard the truth. He was to teach it to the church. That has particular relevance for me and for men in my position, men who are teachers of God's word. If a teacher trims his message to please the crowd or passes over certain texts and avoids certain doctrines, he's not a good soldier. Loyalty to Christ requires that we love His Word and that we teach His Word to His people. God is all wise. He made no mistake in putting what He put in this book. There is not one doctrine that is taught that is a mistake and that is not good for our edification. And we need to teach it all. Even if we don't want to hear it. Even if we don't want to proclaim it. Even if it causes us to tremble to do so. We must, because it's God's Word and it's what nourishes God's people. And so we ask, proclaim the full counsel of the Word of God to the church, and then we must go outside the church and proclaim the good news to the lost, even though it is an exclusive message of only one way and one Savior, which is therefore offensive to the world, particularly in our day and age. Well, I can't say particularly. It's always been offensive. It always will be offensive. But we must proclaim it because it's God's Word, and that's what we've been called to do. This is not my book. It's not my message. It's God's Word. And I, along with you, have been called to go out and live it and proclaim it as messengers of the Lord, to be faithful. Now, we should be irenic in doing that. That's a good scholarly word. They like to use that word when they talk about other scholars who've written something against what they've written. That it means promoting peace. We're to do that. We're not to be contentious or argumentative in our presentation of the truth. But still, we're to be firm and to be clear and willing to suffer the reproach of the world for the truth. Well, a soldier was to do that. He was to be willing to suffer. But not only that, Paul says he had to be ready to concentrate on his service and be detached from all other concerns. As Paul states in verse 4, when a soldier goes on active service, he doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life. He doesn't get caught up in the affairs of civilian life. He can't do his soldierly duty if he's concerned about those things. He can't engage in the battle if he's thinking about doing business back home. He concentrates on soldiering. Now, that doesn't mean, to apply it to ourselves, that Christians aren't to be involved with the world, out in the world, doing business. Of course, we are. In fact, Paul told the Thessalonians to do just that. He told them, because they were not being diligent in working and laboring as he thought they should, he told them to do so. He said, lead a quiet life, work with your hands, mind your own business. That's a ministry in and of itself. That's a ministry before the world. That's a good example, and it's a ministry to our family. We must be diligent in working in the world and providing for ourselves and providing for others. Paul himself did that, as you know. He worked with his hands. Worked as a tent maker to support himself in the ministry so that he wouldn't be a burden on the churches. Paul's concern here is not with employment. He wasn't advocating disengagement. Paul believed that we should be in the world and be a witness to the world. We can't do that if we're living our lives in seclusion. His concern was with entanglements and avoiding whatever is a distraction from our calling as Christians. And that can be many things. It can be business if we're too involved with it, or it can be hobbies or entertainment, and you can give a list of many things as you think about it. All of those, by the way, are valid, and they have their place. But the problem is, like any good thing, it can subtly gain a priority in our lives that distracts us from our purpose, which is to live for Christ. And when I say live for Christ, I mean our purpose is to know Him, to seek to know Him. That is one of the purposes that you have as a Christian, as a child of God, is to be diligent in your effort to know Him, to increase in your knowledge of Him, and then serve Him, be a witness for Him. A good soldier's goal is not to serve or satisfy his own personal pleasure. It is to please his commander, the one who enlisted him, Paul says. And that is true for the Christian as well. We are to desire to please Christ. The Christian will want to please Christ, who is his captain, who is the one who enlisted us in his service, who purchased us with his own blood and called us out of darkness into his light. As Paul told the Corinthians, he became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. We have become rich with his righteousness. We have become rich with his life, his eternal life. And that should make us want to please Him and avoid anything that will distract us from being useful in the very brief time that we have in this world. We don't have much time to serve Him. Time is short, and we must use our time wisely to please Him and to serve Him. But, of course, the reality is the world is alluring. There are lots of attractive distractions, and it is only by God's grace that we can keep our focus. And so we are to seek our strength from heaven. In one of his great battles, the Duke of Wellington ordered one of his officers to advance with his troops and occupy a gap which he saw in the French lines. Before he marched, the officer rode up to the Duke and said, "My lord, I will do the work, but first give me a grasp of that conquering right hand of yours." He got the handshake and then he rode off into the battle. Well, it's only as we lay hold of Christ, grab His hand, so to speak, that we are able to go forward into battle and do our work. But we're not to seek only a handshake. We're to hold on and not let loose of the Lord's conquering right hand, because He goes into the battle with us. And that is what will make us good soldiers, the fact that He is with us and He supplies the strength and the courage and the ability. And the knowledge that Christ is with us gives us the courage to be loyal and obedient. I came across an example of the obedience and the sacrifice that Paul is speaking of here in my reading. Marshal Foch, General Foch of the French Army in World War I, commanded an officer to hold a position at all costs. And the officer replied, "That means we must die." And the general answered, "Precisely." Well, that's an illustration of Christian loyalty. That is what is sometimes demanded of us. And so we have an example of Christian loyalty there, but to my mind, that is a poor example of Christ's leadership. He doesn't sit safely behind the lines at HQ sending men to their deaths. He goes before us. The author of Hebrews calls Him the author or captain of our salvation, bringing many sons to glory, leading us to salvation, going before us at every step in this world. That is the picture that He gives of us, of this captain leading us every step of the way through this world, leading us into the battle, leading us through all of the difficulty. He is with us. The knowledge of that should give us the motivation to obey. We live for one who is with us, who has sacrificed for us. And that's the kind of captain that you want to serve and that you want to please. He never sends us where He Himself has not first gone. We never go anywhere that He is not with us. And our goal in life should be to know and please Him. Service is a duty, it's true. But it should be a delightful duty, seeing who it is that we serve. It will be increasingly delightful. It will become increasingly our desire to please Him as we increase in our knowledge of Him. And that is essential. Knowing Christ, growing in our relationship with Him. Fellowship with Christ is the strength of the church. Strength of the church is not in the eloquence of a preacher. The strength of the church is not in political power. It's not the right wing or the left wing of politics. It's none of that. It is fellowship with Christ. A church that loves the Lord and seeks to serve Him is a powerful church. And so we must seek that. And we have that. We have that fellowship through study and prayer. I mentioned Wellington. He's reported to have said that the Battle of Waterloo was won on the playing fields of Eton. Well, in verse 5, Paul moves from the battlefield to the playing field, and the strict training of the athlete, which does prepare a person for soldiering. This was an illustration that would have resonated as much in Paul's day as it does in ours. Men have always been sports fanatics. You see that as you just consider the ancient world and the stadiums that were everywhere. But Edward Gibbon wrote in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, that the Roman people considered the circus as their home, their temple, and the seat of the republic. And he goes on to describe how crowds, great, great crowds, he numbered them in the hundreds of thousands, would gather at the Circus Maximus before dawn, and they would sit for hours, careless of the sun or the rain, with eyes fixed on the horses and charioteers, waiting anxiously for them to run. And, he writes, the happiness of Rome appeared to hang on the event of a race. Sounds familiar. It's like people today, the ancient Romans and the Greeks loved sports. Most famous of all the athletic events were the Olympic Games. And so drawing on the familiar figure of the athlete, Paul illustrates the discipline that was necessary for the Christian life and Christian ministry. He reminded Timothy, if anyone competes as an athlete, does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. An athlete had to be honest, not only in running the race, but also in preparing for the race, to ensure the high standards of the games. There were rules that applied not only to running the race, but to the training that went in to preparing for the race. And so, before the events would begin, the athletes had to take an oath before a statue of Zeus that they had fulfilled the required 10 months of training before they were eligible to compete. So from beginning to end, the athlete had to be highly disciplined. He had to be honest in running the race. He had to be honest in preparing for the race. He had to be disciplined in his preparation from beginning to end. It's the same for the Christian life. It requires self-discipline, following the principles of conduct given in the Bible. And Paul writes about this in many places. He writes of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He speaks of self-control and writes about running and boxing, uses the athletic metaphors, and he says, I discipline my body and make it my slave. That's the Christian life. God's not called us to heaven, and in the meantime, called us to a life of ease. That's not how we live our life. The Christian life is a demanding life. It calls for discipline. I discipline my body and make it my slave. I'm not going to be mastered, Paul says, by the flesh. I'm going to master it. Ancient athletes did that in order to win a prize, in order to win a wreath made of wild celery, which perished. We strive for something infinitely greater, something permanent. We strive for eternal glory, what Paul calls in chapter 4, the crown of righteousness. Now that's well worth bodily discipline. That's well worth self-denial and hard work. Pleasing Christ with an honest life makes the discipline well worth it. That in and of itself is reward enough. But still, there are rewards in the Christian life beyond that. Rewards that result from discipline and hard work. And Paul illustrates that in verse 6 from the toil of the farmer and his reward. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Paul traveled throughout the ancient world and he saw all of these illustrations, these examples that he gave. He saw Roman soldiers. He saw stadiums and gymnasiums. And as he walked along the roads and the highways of Asia Minor and Macedonia and Greece, throughout the ancient world, he saw farms. And he saw farmers working their fields, sowing and reaping. And he probably talked to many of them in the marketplaces of the ancient cities that he visited. He knew how hard the work was and how dull it could be. The farmer didn't have the excitement of the soldier or the applause of the athlete. His routine was daily, it was mundane, it was difficult, Every day he had to rise early and toil, struggle against hard soil, which needed to be plowed and continually cleared of brush and thorns. It's a hard life. There were people gathered all around in the stadiums watching him plow his field and cheering for him. This is a solitary kind of work. Farming is not a life for the lazy or the restless. But it had its reward, he says. The hard-working farmer receives the fruit of the harvest. So does the diligent Christian. Like the farmer who is the first to receive his share of the crop, the Christian receives his share of the spiritual harvest. We will reap the harvest of holiness. The man and woman who applies himself or herself to spiritual pursuits will reap the rewards in his or her own life, in our own experience. That doesn't come through neglect. It comes through discipline. It comes through hard work. It comes by striving. The farmer had to be diligent. Every day he had to do his work. It takes discipline. There are also the rewards of converts. He who is wise wins souls, the proverb says. And that comes through living and giving the gospel, being diligent about it, being wise about it. No one worked harder at that than Paul himself. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "I labored even more than all of them," meaning all of the other apostles, "yet not I, but the grace of God with me." John Stott wrote, "He gave and did not count the cost. He fought and did not heed the wounds. He toiled and did not seek for rest. He labored and asked for no reward except the joy of doing the Lord's will. And God prospered his efforts." And he will prosper our efforts as well. But we need to be making the effort. That's what Paul was urging Timothy to do. To suffer like the soldier, to be disciplined like the athlete, to labor like the farmer. He was telling Timothy to do what David told Solomon to do, to be strong and show himself a man. He communicated all of this through metaphor, by illustrations. And he doesn't explain them as we have tried to do, but he does tell Timothy to reflect on these pictures, on these illustrations that he's given. And as he does, Paul assures him, the Lord would give him understanding in everything. And there is a lesson in that for us on how we learn and how we grow. We apply our minds to the study of the Bible. We are to read it. We are to think about it and pray about it. Consider, Paul says, consider these things. Consider what God has said. Consider what Paul and the apostles have written. And as we do that, the Lord will give us understanding. Now, we live in difficult times or busy times, which makes it difficult to do that. I realize that. Our schedules are busy schedules. And sometimes it's not our own fault. There are demands at work that just make it difficult to do much else. You come home from a day's work and you're tired. And mental energy is difficult to muster. I understand that. But we should never let ourselves be so busy that we cannot open our Bibles up regularly and study them and reflect upon them and pray that God give us understanding. And in addition to that, read books that are helpful in understanding these things. Good, substantive books. We need to do that. That is how we will become strong in grace. We can't afford not to be strong in grace. That is how we will be able to suffer as a good soldier. We must learn about our triune God and His grace and power to know Him and to walk with Him. That's what we must seek to do. That's the way we are enabled to show ourselves to be men and women of God and become useful in His service and accomplish the work that really lasts. These words that Paul wrote to Timothy, "Be strong and suffer," reminded me of an incident in the English Reformation when Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were burned at the stake in Oxford. As the fire was lit, Latimer encouraged his friend and fellow sufferer with the famous words, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." They did. The candle burns low today, but it is men like that, men of the true faith, men like Paul, men like Timothy, people like you, who retain the standard, guard the gospel, and proclaim it, that cause that candle to burn by God's grace. So may God give us the grace to be strong, to do these things, to have the desire to serve Him. We need His grace for that. But if you're here this morning without Christ, our prayer for you is that you come to know Him as Savior. You may be a hard worker, an honest person. You may even have suffered much. But outside of Christ, it will profit nothing, not in eternity. As we sometimes sing, "Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone." Christ is the Savior. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man who died for sinners so that all who believe in Him would be saved. So believe in Him and receive the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. May God help you to do that and help all of us to serve Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the instruction and the exhortation of the apostle in this text. We are to be strong. And we can only be strong, as Paul says we are to be strong, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But we are in Him. And because we are in Him, just like a branch in the vine, we have life in us. It's His life, and it will cause us to bear fruit. And part of the fruit, part of the consequence of that life being within us is the desire to serve You, is the desire to do the very things that Paul suggests here. To be good soldiers who willingly suffer, who are dedicated, who are men and women who are disciplined and who work hard. That is a natural desire for a child of God. And so, Father, increase that within us. Give us a desire to serve You faithfully. Give us the energy and the determination and the discipline to do it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.